This is the fourth Sunday in the month, and it is the day that traditionally in this church we have our Holy Communion, our Eucharist, our Lord's Supper. And I don't think I'd ever, in my years here, preached on the Lord's Supper. So I figured I might as well give it a shot. We had our reading for today that Ann did from 1 Corinthians, and the Lord's Supper is actually captured in three out of the four Gospels, all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I thought that 1 Corinthians gave us a really good introduction to it and also some material before and beyond it to help further explain the spirit in which the Lord's Supper is to be enjoyed by the body of believers. So our focus today shall be just that. And many of you have heard me say, if we are to properly understand what Scripture has to say, we have to understand the context. There is no better interpreter of Scripture than Scripture itself. It is the Word of God. And so God's Word should help us to understand the Word of God. Oftentimes that means looking at the verses immediately before and after. It also means understanding how those verses fit in the context of a broader chapter, how that chapter fits into the context of a letter or book that it finds itself in, and then how that book finds itself in the context of all of Scripture. For there are common themes, and Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So to understand what our verses for today have to say to us, I don't want to start by looking at what's immediately around. But instead, I want us to go all the way back to the beginning. To properly understand the context of the command to partake of the Lord's Supper, we have to go all the way back to Genesis, back to the very beginnings, where we see that after God creates the heavens and the earth, He creates man Himself, forms him out of the dirt, breathes life into him, grants him dominion over all things, and then realizes that there isn't a suitable helper to be found for him. And so God reaches into his rib and brings forth out of man, woman, Adam and Eve, created one in the image of God, the other created in the image of God, but to be the perfect helpmate. Not the perfect floor mat, not the perfect servant, but a helper, one who combined creates the perfect duo, the pairing that God intended. Adam and Eve had the most perfect relationship with God that we can imagine. In fact, their relationship was so perfect, I don't think we can even imagine it, because they walked with God in the Garden of Eden. I can't fathom how good that had to have been. We walk by faith. They had God right there. He made them. And He opened up all of creation to them. And life was good. Life was very good. Until that one day. That one day where the serpent whispered into Eve's ear, "Did God really say?" Sowing the seeds of doubt. A snake causing Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness, the truthfulness, the love and grace and mercy of their Creator. And in their doubt, they rebelled against God. They sinned. God only had one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit. One rule. And they couldn't keep it. And so they sinned. And so they introduced sin to the world. And God handed out a punishment. You have sinned, and the punishment is death. You have sinned, and the world shall be cursed. But then He said, I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send one who will crush the head of the snake that deceived you. And at the same time, He Himself will be bruised. So quick recap. God creates man. Man rebels against God. God hands down punishment, but God promises a redeemer. in order for that Redeemer to come to be, God chose to work through man. And he found a faithful man, a man named Abram, a man who loved God so much that he was willing to put his love and obedience to God above the love of his own son. And so God said, Abram, your name's now Abraham, and I'm going to work through you. Through you will be many nations, but through you will be the blessing that comes to all the nations. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob wrestled with an angel and got renamed Israel, one who wrestles with God. And Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons. And in the midst of a great famine, one of those sons, who not by his own plans found himself down in Egypt, had been promoted to prime minister of the whole nation, helping Egypt to be able to cope with this famine. The rest of Joseph's family, the other 11 sons, the tribes of Israel, ultimately made their way on down to Egypt, where they found shelter. They found a land where they could live, where they were received warmly, and they enjoyed fellowship with the Egyptians. Centuries would pass, their numbers would multiply. Subsequent pharaohs didn't share a warm and loving inclination towards them, instead saw them as a threat, and so enslaved them, concerned about what this growing band of Israelites would mean to their liberty. And in the midst of their crying out in their slavery and oppression, God heard their cries and raised up one from their numbers, a man named Moses, one who 80 years after his birth would come back to be God's chosen instrument through whom Egypt would be judged. And God used Moses to introduce an escalating series of plagues upon Egypt, a way of God continuing to show his superiority over anything that the Egyptians could come up with, all of their gods, all of their political power, all of their military might, all crushed under the weight of God's plagues. And as God prepared to bring the last plague upon them, he spent a moment explaining to Moses what was about to happen. He said, Moses, what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to send the destroyer. He's going to come tonight, and he is going to come to all the homes in Egypt. And when he is done, the firstborn in each home will be dead. But here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to instruct all the Israelites, family by family, home by home. I want them to find a one-year-old male lamb without blemish. And I want you to tell them to slaughter that lamb. They're to have a feast tonight of that lamb cooked with bitter herbs. But I want them to take the blood of that lamb. And I want them to take it, and I want them to paint the sides and the tops of the doorposts. Because here's what's going to happen. Tonight, when the destroyer comes, as he is working his way through the land, he's going to see the blood on those doors, and he is going to pass over those homes. He said, Moses, I'm telling you all this before I do it, so that you will be saved. But what I want you to do in telling everybody here is I want you to let them know that they are to never forget what I'm about to do. And so every year on this day and this month, for all of time to come, I want you to celebrate the Passover feast so you will never forget this moment when the destroyer came, but you had salvation because of the blood of the Lamb. The destroyer did just that. And it's worth noting that when the destroyer saw the blood on the doorposts, he didn't then pause for a moment to say, maybe I better check out who's inside to make sure that they're good people. Have they truly been worshiping me? Have they been going to temple? Have they been tithing? I realized there was no temple and there was no tithing, but you get the point. The blood covered up whoever was inside, regardless of who they were. They were spared that night because of the shed blood of the Lamb. Well, the Israelites were freed from the burden of Egypt. God crushed all of the might of Egypt. And so for the next millennium plus, the Israelites barring time spent in captivity for the sins that they committed, tried to follow the Passover feast. They follow it today. But in the next millennium plus, God was also planting seeds, because just as he had chosen to work through the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring about redemption, he hadn't yet brought about redemption to the world. There was going to be one more to come, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And so we see God using the prophets of the Old Testament as we know them to lay out these moments in time, these little truths that would identify who the Messiah was to be. Clues such as where he would be born, when he would be born, the life that he would lead, the miracles that he would do, the type of death that he would suffer, and that the grave couldn't hold him. These seeds planted throughout the books of the Old Testament so that when the one who was to come finally showed up, they could know that he was the one. Well, fast forward, and we find that John the Baptist comes into the world. And shortly thereafter, a relative of his, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. And as we see them grow into adults, John the Baptist begins a ministry of baptism for repentance. And as he is baptizing in the Jordan River, Jesus comes along, and he himself is baptized by John. And John would proclaim to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' life is then spent teaching those who would listen about their sinfulness, about God's plan for redemption, their need to repent, their need to have their hearts totally given over to God, and how religion that day just wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. It wasn't about power, it was about service to the one Lord God Almighty. And he didn't come to free them from any human oppression, no political leaders, no occupying forces. Jesus came because of sin and the hold that it had on all of our lives. Ultimately, we see that the table is now set. The one identified as the Lamb of God has made his way to the upper room. It's Passover time. And Jesus knows without a shadow of a doubt what's about to happen. He knows that 24 hours after this meal, his lifeless body will be lying in a tomb. And he knows that before that happens, he is going to experience betrayal at the hands of one of his closest, somebody who's been living with him, learning at his feet day in and day out. A trusted servant will betray him. He knows that he will be arrested. He will be abandoned by his followers. He will be humiliated. He will be beaten and whipped. And he will be nailed to a cross where his body will finally expire. And he knows all of this is coming, and he does not rejoice in it. This is not something that he looks forward to. But he is not going to deny the will of God. He will not do anything to foil God's plan. And so he will go willingly to the cross, because he knows it's the only way that any of us who have sinned, and by the way, that's all of us, can ever be reconciled to God, regardless of whether we have sinned every moment that we have breathed, or if we're so foolish as to think that our sinning days are behind us. The only way that we could be made right with God is if there was the final Passover lamb sacrificed. And Jesus, knowing all of this, just as God told Moses, "Here's what I'm about to do to save the people of Israel. I want you to do this in remembrance of me." Jesus now says to his disciples in the upper room, "Here's what's going to happen. I want you to know it's going to happen, and I want you to never forget why it happened. And so I'm instituting for you a sacrament. This do in remembrance of me. And so that is the context that brings us to the Lord's Supper, that brings us to a table like this one today. It is the understanding that the only way that any of us have any hope of being reconciled to God is the blood shed by Christ on that cross. And he never wants us to forget that. So when we get to our verses today, it's interesting, I find, to see how Paul introduces it. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which I also passed on to you." Just a bit of background. He says, "What I passed on to you." He's saying, I'm not introducing this to you with the letter that I'm writing right now. You already know this. And you know this because in 50 AD, I was at Corinth for 18 months establishing the church, teaching you all about Jesus. And you gave your lives to him. You pledged your hearts to him. And he's been working in and through you. And so I'm going to remind you of something that I taught you then. This is the Lord's Supper. But also note that he says, I received it from the Lord. He's not saying I learned this from John. He was there, told me all about it, and so I'm passing it along to you. He's saying, I received this from the Lord himself. This is amazing because if you know what took place in the New Testament, you know that while Jesus was having his earthly ministry before he was crucified on the cross, we never once hear of an interaction between, well, we would have known him as Saul of Tarsus at the time, but we don't ever hear of Saul and Jesus having an encounter. We hear first about Saul being introduced when one of Jesus' followers, Stephen, is becoming the first martyr, and there's this upstart guy, Saul of Tarsus, holding onto the cloaks of all who were picking up stones to kill Stephen. So there wasn't this opportunity for Paul to speak to Jesus before he died on the cross to learn about this. So when did he learn about it? Scripture tells us in Acts that there was this encounter that Saul of Tarsus has on the road to Damascus, where a blinding light knocks him to his feet, knocks him to the ground. He loses his sight and he hears a voice simply shouting out, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And it is at that time where Saul is finally confronted with the fact that what he has been doing is persecuting the Lord himself. That's his moment of conversion. And all of his knowledge and all of his teaching about Jewish religion is now properly directed to the clear understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. But that encounter doesn't tell us that Jesus then instructed him on how to do the Lord's Supper. In 2 Corinthians, written maybe 57 AD, it might be 55, might be 58, a little sketchy on it, Paul would write about an encounter that some unnamed man, who we know to be Paul, is taken up to the third heaven, and he hears things, heavenly things, some things that he can't even recount. It may be that that was the time that the Lord explained to him the fullness of the gospel message in his teachings, including the Lord's Supper. Could have been some other time. We don't know. But what we know is that Paul had direct and personal experiences with Jesus. And the Lord gives him this. And the Lord says, here's the reminder of what happened. I took bread, and I gave thanks, and I broke it. And I said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. And then I took the cup. And I said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When you do this, his body signifying that Christ did bodily walk the earth. He wasn't some fiction. He wasn't some God-man. He was 100% man. He breathed. He ate. He drank. He slept. He walked amongst us. And he died. And his blood is the new covenant, the fulfillment of God's plan set in motion in the Garden of Eden that our sins might be wiped away from us so that we could stand before God reconciled, holy and blameless, welcomed into his eternal kingdom. When you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim that you are aligned with Christ in all of that. But he then goes on to say, so then whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. What he's saying is that there is a right way to approach this table, and there is a wrong way. And frankly, had we read the passages immediately preceding these verses, we would see that what Paul is doing is basically calling them to the carpet because they have been partaking of the Lord's Supper in a way that is not at all in keeping with one who has given themselves to the Lord. There are divisions in this church, and for the one who came to create a united front around the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there must be no division. Yet they as a church were coming to the table divided. Those who had much were feasting at the table, while those who had none were going hungry. There were some who were getting drunk at the table. They were not coming to the table as if they were acknowledging that by these elements they were saved. Instead, there was a party atmosphere that showed how divided they were as a church. There was no humility. There was no love. There was no grace. They partook of these things in an unworthy manner. We all come as sinners. So we are not deemed worthy or unworthy because we are sinners. It is because we are sinners that we must come to the table. But we can come in an unworthy manner. Paul instructs them, examine yourselves before you come to this table. Don't come to this table in the wrong way, but take a moment. Hey, if you have a week and you can go off on a fast and get yourself in a quiet place and thoroughly examine your total existence, fantastic. But at least take a minute. Hit the pause button and look inward. Where are the dark places in my life? Where are those things that are keeping me from giving myself fully and completely to Christ? Dying to myself, serving him 100%. Lord, help me to find those places where I am not right with other people and I am not right with you. And let me rid myself of those things. Let me repent and so come to the table in a worthy manner. Those are the things that Christ died for. Christ did not die so that we could live our best life today. Christ died so that we could live our lives abundantly forever with him, even though we must serve him completely today. We must pour out ourselves just as he poured out himself on the cross. In that spirit, we are to come to the table. But not in a spirit of poverty, but in a spirit of richness and joy and grace. Because by pouring out all that the world has for us, we have allowed ourselves to be filled with the fullness of Christ himself. To be unified with him and the Father is to come to this table in a worthy manner. Christ, through Paul, does suggest that there are some penalties that they might be feeling for having come to the table in an unworthy manner. I don't want to dwell on those too much, but I do want to say that sin has consequence. And sometimes the consequences of those sin are physical ailment and even physical death. Yes, that happens. If you come to the table in an unworthy manner, are you going to get sick and die? I don't know. I'm not going to say that you are, but this verse in Scripture says you just might. And so don't be cavalier about it. Humble yourself before you come to this table. In just a moment, we are going to come to this table and partake of the Lord's Supper. I want us to take a moment, though, between the ending of this sermon, which I'll do perhaps not soon enough for some of you, but very, very quickly, I promise. I want you to take a minute, I want you to sit quietly in prayerful reflection, examining yourself. And when you see some things that need to be thrown at the foot of the cross, I want to urge you to let go of them. Sister Wiley, could I impose upon you for one verse of a song? Get Right with God. Would you just give us one verse?
You ready?
We're ready.
Get right with God. Get right, get right with God.
Amen. I figured you would appreciate her singing that a whole lot more than you'd like me singing it. I'm going to close this now from this sermon in prayer. Let us prepare our hearts and minds.